Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Last week in Galatians 5, we looked at verses 1 through 5. Paul begins the chapter. He ends chapter 4 by reminding the people of Galatia that they are free, that they are children of the free woman, that they are not children of the slave woman, and because they are children of the free woman, that they have been set free. And he begins chapter 5 by, in that freedom, reminding them to stand firm in that freedom. And so Paul calls us in chapter 5, verse 1, to stand firm in that freedom. We talked about last week this interesting part of Scripture where it is God who keeps us, but it is also our responsibility to keep remaining in God. It is both and. It is God who sustains us, and is our responsibility to keep standing in God, to endure in God, to stand firm in God. And so Paul opens up Galatians 5 with a command to the church of Galatia, to keep standing firm, to stand firm in the faith that they've received. And then he gives three warnings about what will happen if they receive works-based salvation. Paul says, if you receive circumcision, in other words, if you receive circumcision as a means of salvation, not just if you receive circumcision in general, but if you receive circumcision as a means of salvation, he says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You're under obligation to keep the whole law, and you have been severed from Christ. These are three very serious things. Christ will be no benefit to you. In other words, Christ can't give anything to those who think they don't need Christ for salvation. Christ can't add value to those who think that they don't need the value of Christ for salvation. You're under obligation to keep the whole law, because James says that if you fail in one point, you failed in all points, and you have been severed from Christ. In other words, you've been divorced from Christ. When you come into salvation, you're actually coming into a marriage agreement with Christ. If you agree to a works-based salvation, you are divorcing yourself from Christ. It is not a light thing. Works-based salvation is not just some side issue. For Paul, it is a main issue. And so for us, it must be a main issue. Paul says, you are divorcing yourself from Christ. And he goes on to say, and you have fallen from grace. In other words, the grace that God has highly esteemed as the way into the kingdom, you have fallen from this high place. And then we ended with verse 5. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And this is where we spend a lot of our time, that we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. This hope of righteousness, where we have been made righteous, we are being made righteous, and yet there is a hope of righteousness that is one day that is yet to come. That one day, when we step into glory, we will fully and finally be complete in our righteousness. And we wait for that. We endure for that day of righteousness by the Spirit, through the Spirit, by faith. That we don't endure in that waiting, through that process, by our own works or our own merit, like those who agree to this works-based righteousness. So in verse 6, Paul is picking up this concept. He hasn't changed the theme. He hasn't changed his idea. This is the same message, okay? So we're coming off of verse 5. Let me read verse 5 to you again. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. This word for at the beginning of verse 6, he is referencing back to all that he has said in the preceding verses. For, anytime you see this happens a lot if you're reading like a King James or a New King James, therefore, or if you see a for, you need to find out what it's there for, or what it's there, or why it is, what the for is there for. So when we see for, what is the for? It is therefore all of the preceding verses. For in Christ Jesus, What is the four? The four is all of the preceding verses. Don't give yourself over to works-based righteousness. Don't commit yourself to trying to work out your own salvation in the sense that you are able to perfect yourself. Don't commit yourself to the idea that you can bring yourself to a place of fulfillment or to a place of fullness in Christ. Don't bring yourself to this place because you cannot get there. Four, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. This is interesting. Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Now, we know from the preceding verses that when Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, he does not mean the actual physical act. He is talking about relying on the physical act for salvation. So Paul is saying, relying on circumcision for salvation doesn't mean anything. But Paul doesn't say circumcision doesn't mean anything. He says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. That tells me that there were likely people in the church of Galatia who went the other way on the pendulum. And this always happens, right? This always happens. Anytime there is someone who comes in on one side of the pendulum, there is always someone on the other side of the pendulum. So on one side of the pendulum, we have those who are preaching or teaching that in order to be saved, you must obey every law from the law of Moses. You must adhere to everything that is in the Torah. You must obey everything that's in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law. You must do all the 613 commandments. On that end of the pendulum is the law-keeping end that says, do, 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 and you'll get into the kingdom. On the other end of the pendulum, though, is the end that says, you have to do nothing. You have to do nothing. And Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. In other words, what Paul is saying is, it is not a matter of doing or not doing. You don't get into the kingdom by the fact that you have done or you haven't done. It would be easy for the church of Galatia to say, after the first four or five chapters of Galatians, or the first four or five parts of Paul's letter, we could say, it would be easy for the church to read Paul's letter and say, hey, Paul very clearly doesn't want us to obey the law as a means of salvation. Therefore, we should avoid obeying the law and it will be the means of salvation, right? Like that would be an easy judgment to jump to. But Paul clarifies, it's not that you avoid obeying the law that brings salvation, but faith working through love. Let's read the whole thing again. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So obeying the law or avoiding obedience to the law, neither one of those things means anything. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. That's the only thing that matters. So whether you keep the law or whether you say, I detest the law and I'll avoid it with everything that's in me, neither one of those has any merit in the eyes of God. The only thing that has merit in the eyes of God is faith. That's the only thing that has merit. It is not whether you've done all the right things or whether you recognize that legalism is not right and you avoided trying to be a legalist. Neither one of those has merit before God. Only faith working through love. Romans 10:9 says this. 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Remember what righteousness is? Right standing before God. And with the mouth, confession. He confesses, resulting in salvation. Faith, in this verse, verse 6, it is the conviction of a truth. And in Romans 10:9, we have this word believe, which comes from the Greek word faith. It is to be persuaded of something. So what Paul is saying here, Paul's the author of both of these, what Paul is saying here is it has nothing to do with whether you did or didn't keep the law. It has to do with whether or not you have placed your faith in Jesus. Whether or not you placed your faith in Jesus. The outward doesn't matter. Whether you have or have not obeyed, neither of those matters. Where is your faith? And look at what Paul says is the motor for faith. It is love. It is love. Faith working through love. Whose love? Whose love? Do you ask these kind of questions when you read your Bible? These are the kind of questions you should ask. Faith working through love. Whose love? Whose love drives faith? God's love. It's God's love. It is primarily, predominantly God's love towards us that drives our faith. You know that Hebrews calls Jesus the author and perfecter of faith. We think faith is something that we have to muster up or stir up or conjure up or somehow collect like they're tokens at Gaddy Town or something. Faith doesn't come like that. Faith comes from Jesus. Faith is not earned. Faith is given as a gift. The scripture says that Jesus is faith. Jesus is the author of faith. In other words, he is the one who originates faith, and he is the perfecter of faith. So he begins faith and he perfects faith. He starts your faith and he finishes your faith. And so when Jesus begins faith in you, it is because of his love towards you. And his love towards you births love in you back towards him. This is the motor of faith. It is what drives faith. The only reason we have faith towards God is because he first had love towards us. That is the only reason we have faith, is because God first had love towards us. It is not because one day we got smart enough to think that maybe God is really out there somewhere. That maybe God really did become a man. Maybe God really did die on a tree and was buried and raised on the third day. No matter how awesome our family was and how many Bible classes we went to growing up, it was not because we became smart enough. It was because God's love towards us birthed faith in us that then birthed love in us back towards him. So faith working through love. That love, by the way, for God then produces a love for people. This is why Jesus says the first and great commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, and it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because you cannot properly love your neighbor if you do not fully love God. You cannot properly love your neighbor until you fully love God. It is only in loving God well that we learn how to love people well. In fact, 1 John says that our love for God is demonstrated in our love for people. It is demonstrated in our love for people. That our love for people is actually the overflow of our love for God. So, if faith works through love, then what is the demonstration of our faith? It is love. It is love. 1 Peter 2:27, I didn't put this one in there because it's in a different translation. In the International Standard Version, it says, therefore he, Jesus, Peter is talking about the stone that the builders rejected. He says, therefore he's talking about Jesus, is precious to those who believe. He is precious to those who believe. The measure of our faith for God is not our doing for God, it is our love for God. It is our love for God. How do you know you're saved? Do you love God? Do you desire to love God? Do you desire to please God? Have you pleased Him? That's a different story. Have you done well? That's a totally different story. Have you messed up this week? That's a totally different story. Do you desire to love and please God? That is the bullseye of the heart of the one who has faith in God and for God. Do you love Him? It's not any more complicated than that. Because the Romans 7 and 8 tells us that the mind set on the flesh is at war with the Spirit. It is at war with God. Therefore, the mind that has not been saved by the Spirit, the soul that has not been regenerated by the Spirit, cannot love God. It cannot love God. So if you have a love for God, then that is evidence of your faith in God. Okay, verse 7. Are you okay? Okay. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Let me go ahead and read verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. The Apostle Paul uses this metaphor of running the Christian race as a metaphor for the life of the Christian, or running the race as a metaphor for the life of the Christian. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win." And in 2 Timothy 4:7, this is the last letter that Paul writes. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course," or finished the race, "and I have kept the faith." When the Apostle Paul talks about running and running a race or running well, he is talking about living the Christian life. He's not just rambling. When he, in verse 7, says, "You were running well," he is saying, "You were living well. You were doing well. You were progressing well. You were handling your course that was set before you well." The Apostle Paul recognized that the life of the Christian was a lane that God had given each person to run in. And it was not a race that had to be sprinted, but it was a marathon that had to be run with endurance and steadfastness, and not just aimlessly, but one that should be run for the purpose of winning. Not winning against fellow Christians, but winning against the enemy of your soul that wants to hinder you and trip you and prevent you. And so when Paul says, "You were running well," he is saying, "You were on the right track. You were doing all the right things. You were living the right way. But who hindered you? And how did they hinder you?" This word for hindered is awesome, interesting. It is to cut someone off or to impede one's course. So you think about a race. You guys watch the Olympics? Do you watch the Olympics? Okay. Have you ever watched in the Olympics during track when someone is running and someone cuts over in front of them and they have to slow down and it messes up their stride, and oftentimes they don't fall? They almost never fall. But what it does is it messes them up completely, and they almost never win if that happens. What happens is they get into a rhythm, and they get into a pace, and they get into a stride. They hit a stride at some point during the race where they know that when this foot hits the ground, this other foot is in the air, and it's about to hit the ground, and they are running at top speed. And if someone cuts them off or hinders them, they break stride. And they have to start chopping their feet, and they have to slow down, and it causes them to stall out. And they aren't able to ever really get back that pace again by the end of the race. And it messes them up to such a degree that they can't win the race. And Paul says, "You were running well, and someone cut you off. Someone hindered you. Someone got in front of you." But notice the language. He doesn't say that someone stopped you entirely. He just says someone hindered you. This is interesting to me. Paul seems to leave leeway here for rebuking the Galatians. Paul does not say that someone held up a stop sign to you or someone tackled you. Paul says someone hindered you. Somebody cut you off. He recognizes that it was a legitimate obstacle to the Galatians, but he also leaves room for the Galatians' responsibility in the matter. He also leaves room that the Galatians had a responsibility to keep running. They didn't fall down completely. The Apostle Paul says somebody cut you off. He doesn't say somebody hit you with a car. He says somebody got in front of you. But he never says somebody stopped you. It seems to me, if I'm reading, and admittedly, I'm reading into the text a little bit, so maybe this is me putting my opinion in, so if I am, forgive me. But it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is saying there is blame on the side of these false teachers who have come in and have hindered you and cut you off and slowed down your stride because it messed you up badly. But also, why did you quit running? Because the race wasn't over. The race hadn't quit yet. When I was in sports, they used to tell me, in football, they used to tell us, play through the whistle. In other words, you keep going until you hear the whistle blow. The race hadn't ended yet. And the Apostle Paul seems to be saying to the church at Galatia, play through the whistle. The race hasn't ended yet. Why did you stop running? I recognize that they hindered you and they cut you off and they slowed you down. But you are the one who had control to keep running and you quit running. Because the truth of the matter is, on one of these days, we will each stand singularly before the Lord of glory and give an account for the way that we handled our lives. And we will not be able to give the excuse that so-and-so cut us off or hurt our feelings or forgot to shake our hand on the way out of church or didn't treat us nicely in the Facebook post or wasn't friendly to us at the potluck. That's not going to pass when we stand before the holy God of all creation. It's not going to pass. He's going to ask us, why didn't you keep running? Why didn't you keep running? And our excuse cannot be, well, somebody cut me off. It's valid that it takes us a minute to get back to full stride when we are cut off. It is not valid that we sit down and quit running. It is not valid that we check ourselves out of the race and say, I'm done, and throw up our hands and say, I'm going home. I'm taking my ball and going home. Too many Christians have gotten cut off in church, in community, in Walmart, in somewhere, by somebody claiming the name of Jesus and have decided I'm done with Christianity and I'm done with Christ and I'll figure it out on my own because somebody hurt their feelings and it was a legitimate hurt and they had a right to stumble, but they did not have a right to quit running. We do not have a right to quit running. He has not given us a right to quit running because we are not the authors of the race. We didn't author the race. We didn't pay the entry fee to the race. Somebody else paid our entry fee into the race. Look how they hindered them. They hindered them from obeying the truth. What does it look like to run this race well, according to Paul? Obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. It is not, according to Paul, doing all the grandiose things. Although those are cool. Those are awesome. And if you get a chance, you should do those. But according to the Apostle Paul, it is not standing on a stage in front of millions. According to the Apostle Paul, it is not stadium tours. According to the Apostle Paul, it is not seeing the salvation of hundreds of thousands at one time. According to the Apostle Paul, it is not altar calls where there are thousands of people laid out on the floor. According to the Apostle Paul, running well looks like obeying the truth. It is the simplicity of following Jesus. It is waking up every day when you don't want to do it and obeying the simple truths of obedience to Him. Paul says, get out of here. Paul says, this persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. What is he saying? God is certainly not the one who convinced you to quit running. If you think it was God who convinced you to run some other way or to quit running, you've lost your mind. God did not author any other way other than His original way. I like that he says, did not come, this persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. Did He call you previously into salvation? Yes, but also presently calls you to pursue Him daily. Him who presently calls you. God called you into salvation and presently calls you to pursue Him daily. And Paul is saying this persuasion to follow some false gospel or to give up running altogether, it did not come from God, who is inviting you every day to pursue Him in obedience of the truth. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. This is the same phrasing that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5. A little comment here. Jesus uses the example of leaven on the positive side. Paul uses the example of leaven on the negative side. They are not contradicting each other. They're using leaven as an example of something that begins small and spreads big. Jesus uses leaven as an example in Matthew, I think, 13, where he says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman hid in a lump until the whole lump was leavened. What Jesus is saying is the kingdom of heaven starts small like leaven and then spreads everywhere. The kingdom of heaven doesn't kick down the doors and announce itself big and bold. Paul is saying the same thing with sin. Now, the question is, what is Paul saying is like leaven? Commentators are torn on this. They go back and forth. Is Paul saying that the false teaching is like leaven or the false teachers are like leaven? Because it could be either or. Is it the false teaching that has infiltrated the church that is spreading like leaven, or is it the false teachers? I would argue, let me say this, it could be either or. But I would argue, given the context, that Paul is talking about the false teachers. In Galatians 4:30, remember, Paul says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, Paul is saying, throw out those false teachers. Don't let them be in the church. And back in verse 7, Paul says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He does not say what hindered you. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? So it seems to me that Paul is talking about a who. It seems to me that Paul is talking about the false teachers that have infiltrated the church that need to be removed before they begin to spread with their false teaching. Either way, the concept remains that Paul says, they or it is like leaven that is attempting to leaven the whole lump of dough. The question is, what is leaven and how does it work? What is leaven and how does it work? Leaven is essentially yeast. That's what leaven is. It's yeast. A very, very small amount is used. I've got 5 points about leaven. Very small amount is used. For reference, a typical yeast bread recipe, if it's 100 grams of flour, it uses 1 gram of yeast. Paul is saying that this sin and false teaching that has snuck in does not start big. It starts small and insignificant. And it is dangerous and deadly in its insignificance. It does not have to show up looking big and bad and bold to be dangerous and deadly. It is dangerous in its insignificance. Because of its ability to spread, it spreads completely. Although just a fraction of the entire recipe, the yeast infiltrates the entire lump or mixture. The Apostle Paul is saying that this false gospel, false teaching, will not be contained to a fraction or a sector or a conglomerate or a niche of the congregation. This false teaching will spread its way through the entire lump of the congregation. It cannot be contained to just one small measure. It is like a cancer that has made its way in, that must be cut out, that must be cut off before it metastasizes to the rest of the body. It spreads quietly. Yeast or leaven doesn't announce itself while it's making its changes. It does its work quietly. Any of you bake? When leaven is doing its work, it is often covered when yeast is rising, most of the time they tell you to cover it. Why? Because the dark, warm atmosphere causes the yeast to activate quicker. Why? Because in the dark, in the warmth, it actually activates the yeast and accelerates the activation. In the dark, this sin that has infiltrated the church, that has infiltrated the body, in the dark is when it begins to multiply the most. It doesn't stand up on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night gathering and announce, hey, I've got a controversial teaching that I'd like to spread amongst the body. It does so when nobody's looking. It does so when nobody's paying attention. It does so when nobody is really giving attention to it. It sneaks in. And this is why Paul says it's so dangerous. It creates a chemical change. Yeast or leaven changes the lump at the molecular level. The dough doesn't just look different. It is different down to the roots. When yeast makes its way into dough, it actually changes the structure of the dough. And it changes the dough from the inside out, not from the outside in. When sin and compromise work its way into a body of believers, it changes the body at a structure level, at a root level, from the inside out. It doesn't just change the facade. It doesn't just change the window dressing of a body. It changes a body from the inside out. And this is why Paul says it's so dangerous. And the most dangerous part is it cannot be undone. It cannot be undone. Once a lump of dough has been leavened, it cannot be unleavened. It cannot be unleavened. You cannot take a yeast lump of dough that has been leavened with yeast and remove the leaven out of it. It is intertwined and ingrained into the dough in such a way that you cannot separate the dough from the leaven from the dough, the flour from the dough and the leaven. It is all intertwined. It cannot be undone because it becomes a part of one another. And this is the picture of what sin does when it sneaks into the body of believers. This is why the Apostle Paul, with such intensity, says, don't permit them in the body of believers. He is not saying don't allow unbelievers in. He is saying them who are teaching this false doctrine intentionally, purposefully, strategically, get them out because they are sowing seeds of cancer in the body that will destroy the body from the inside out. They will destroy the body from the inside out. It is why Paul in the book of Acts tells the leaders of the church of Ephesus there are wolves amongst the congregation who he has been fending off. And as soon as he leaves for Jerusalem, the wolves are going to start showing up. Because the cancers that they're trying to sow in, Paul has been weeding out. And it is now up to those new leaders that he is putting in place to make sure that those seeds don't hit the ground. We must, as a body, be careful what we permit in our gatherings, what we permit in our body. We are, as weird as it may sound, we are a body. We are a body, as small as we may be right now, and prayerfully as big as the Lord may allow us to get. We are a body. And we function as a body. And scripturally, if one part of the body begins to ail, all of the parts of the body begin to ail. If the toe begins to ail, I stubbed my toe on the way to church like a month ago. And that sucker still hurts. And I think my whole body hurt from stubbing my toe. If the toe of the body of believers begins to allow in pain or infection, it affects the whole body. It affects all of the body, which is why we must be careful that we as a body protect the gathering, protect what we let in. So Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And in verse 10, are you okay? I'm almost done. I have confidence in you and in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. What does he mean, no other view? He means hold fast to the original view. Keep the original view. What is the other view? The other view is the view he's telling them to get rid of. The other view is the view that's trying to be sown amongst the body. The other view is the view that he's saying, don't permit. He's saying, hold fast to the original gospel that you received from me. I love that he says that you will adopt no other view. This is interesting. In the Greek, adopt no other view is four Greek words. This is going to get nerdy for a second. You'll be okay though. Adopt no other view. It's four Greek words. Adopt no other view. Adopt and view are the same Greek word though. So it goes phroneo, another Greek word, phroneo. So it is the same Greek word for adopt as it is the same Greek word for view. This Greek word, it means to think or to judge. So the Apostle Paul is really saying here, I have confidence in you and in the Lord that you will think no other thought or judge with no other thought. That is what it means in the Greek if you break it down. The Apostle Paul is saying, I have confidence in you that you will think or judge with no other thought. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? In order to not adopt this other view, in order to remain steadfast in the truth, in order to remain in the true gospel that they originally received, the Apostle Paul gives a key. And he says, think no other thoughts or have no other views. What does this look like? In some of Paul's other writings, he uses the same or similar Greek word. Let me give you a couple of those verses. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell. This is the word for think or ponder. This is that same word for adopt or think. Dwell on these things. What is the Apostle Paul saying? How do we prevent from allowing this other viewpoint, this other concept, this other idea coming in and infiltrating our hearts? Paul says, set your mind on the right things. Set your mind on the right things. That may sound simple and elementary and very foundational in concept, and it is, but it is Paul's recipe for not allowing the false gospel to find root in your heart. Paul says the way that you don't permit the false gospel, this other view, to find way into your mind and into your heart is to set your mind on the right things. To set your mind on the right things. How simple is that? Now, it's simple, but it may not be easy. It's simple, but it may not be easy. There's a difference in simple and easy. It is simple in that it is one step, set your mind on other things. It is not easy in that your mind is bombarded day in and day out by a million different things. But the process is the same as it has always been. It is set your mind on things above. How do I keep from allowing other views to influence the gospel that I know is true? Set my mind on the true gospel. Set my mind on the true gospel. What does that look like? It looks like when chaos starts breaking out, that I go back to home base in my heart. This is what it looks like for me. This is as simple as I can get. I do not always get this right. In fact, most of the time I get this wrong. When chaos starts breaking out, and most of the time Lauren has to be the one to remind me to do this. When chaos starts breaking out, I take a moment to shut my eyes. And I say, Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you that you bled and died for me. I thank you that you were buried and you rose again on the third day, that you ascended into heaven. And as evidence that you ascended, you gave your Holy Spirit, that you live on the inside of me, and that you will never leave me nor forsake me. I thank you that I'm beloved, that I'm accepted, that I'm well-pleasing to you. This is what it looks like to set my mind and my heart on things above. To be intentional about pushing away the distractions, pushing away the things that want to steal my attention and my affection, and permitting myself to be rooted and grounded again in the gospel. Because your mind is constantly under attack. Your mind is constantly under the barrage of everything that is going on around you. And you must be intentional about setting your mind on the right things. For the New Testament constantly talks about the mind, the mind, the mind, the mind. Because for the New Testament and for the Greek writers, the mind was the centrality of thought. It was the centrality of where processing took place. In the Old Testament, for the Hebrews, for the Jews, the Israelites, the centrality was not the mind, it was the heart. And Proverbs 4:23 says, keep watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow all the issues of life. From it flow all the issues of life. Why? Because the heart and the mind, where all of this bombarding takes place, it is where roots try to plant themselves for ideas that are contrary to the gospel. And so I must fight to weed out what Song of Solomon calls the little foxes that want to steal the vines of my garden that the Lord has planted in my heart. I have to constantly set my affections back on Jesus, day in and day out. Turn my heart back to the Lord. Turn my eyes back to the Lord. Turn my affections back to the Lord so that I can be rooted and grounded in the truth of the true gospel, and not permit everything else to have a sway on what I think and believe. Okay, stand with me. This is the gospel. And this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's a fight. It's a fight. The same Apostle Paul who says that it looks like running a race says that it looks like fighting a war. It looks like fighting a war, not physically, but against thoughts. The Apostle Paul would say, we tear down every thought, take captive every thought that stands in opposition to the knowledge of Jesus. Why? Because it's going to beat us up, not necessarily, but because it's looking to put down roots. It's looking to put down affections. It's looking to change the direction of our attention. And so it is a war daily, momentarily, hourly. It is a war to set our affections back on Jesus. This is why the Apostle Paul would say, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. What did he mean by pray without ceasing? Either he was totally crazy when he wrote that verse, and he didn't really mean it. Or he meant something other than using words out loud to talk to God. I'm going to go with he wasn't crazy when he said that, because it's in holy canonized scripture. So what did he mean when he said pray without ceasing? He meant a heart that is constantly attached in affection back to God. A mind that is constantly turned back to Jesus. How? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And the scripture says that, don't you know that God earnestly desires and longs for the Spirit that lives on the inside of you? In other words, God longs to fellowship with you through the Spirit that lives inside of you. And so you're looking daily, momentarily, to take your eyes off of this world and to turn your affections to Him, hoping that he'll give you help to lift your eyes to him, and he is looking, hoping, longing that you'll just glance in his direction. That you'll just flick your eyes up in his direction. This is the hope of the Father. Can we bow our heads for just a moment? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching to bring strong support to those whose hearts are blameless towards him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. So the scripture says. So is it a fight to turn our affections to Jesus daily? Absolutely, it's a fight. But good news. God is on your side. God is fighting for you to help you turn your affections towards him. God not only wants you to turn your affections towards him, he's helping you turn your affections towards him, eagerly desiring you to turn your affections towards him. So, Father, this morning, we ask, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us grace to turn our affections to you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to be a people every day, in every way, that take our eyes off of the things of this world, off of the distractions, off of the hardships, off of the hurt of this world, and set our attention and our affections on you, Lord. Help us to be a people who get more caught up with the knowledge of your nearness than the knowledge of the problems that are facing us, Lord. More aware of you with us than we are aware of the issues that are before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.